Our text this evening is found in Peter's first epistle. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. The world in which we live is a hostile place. It is exceedingly hostile for Christians. And we see that on many different fronts. We see it in terms of the sinful influences, impact one's perspective, impact one's lifestyle, influence the various responsibilities that God gives to us, and so on. We see it in terms of the bombardment of institutions like marriage and families and child rearing and the church itself and various other things. But among the hostility that is found against Christians, against the Lord in this world, is an intellectual assault. There is an intellectual assault, and this is something that's habitual. This is something that is sustained generation after generation after generation. And so it's of no surprise whatsoever to us that, just as we read in the Gospel of John chapter 15, that those who hated Christ would hate his people, those who hated his message would hate their message, it's no surprise that the same is being manifest in our own generation. And this can be seen in academic institutions, this can be seen in media, this can be seen in the workplace, and so on. And it often goes about strutting on the stage of the world with a condescending wisdom. The world has this notion that it is wise and astute and sharp and so on. And that is not new either. The modern intellectuals are no different than the older intellectuals. And so here is the Apostle Peter writing to the church, writing to God's people, and helping equip them through these inspired pages to live in such a world, to live in a hostile environment. And in chapter 3, we see him addressing in very practical ways how the Christian is to operate in that context. You see him talking about the family in the opening verses of chapter 3. And he's speaking to husbands and wives and what it means to be a Christian and how the gospel works its way out within that relationship. You see him talking to the church generally in some of that section that follows that verse 12 and so on. And then in verses 13 and following, through probably verse 17 or thereabouts, you see him talking about our relationship to the world, how we interact with the world. And it's in the middle of that section that we find our text, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. He's saying, Christian, whether you are young or old, whether you are a man or a woman, whatever your circumstances, if you're a Christian, the Christian is not to be one who hides under a rock. The Christian is not one who is embarrassed because of their commitment and attachment to Christ. Christian is not one who runs away from the ensuing conflicts that result. No, Peter tells us here that all Christians are to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is in them. And that means whether we're talking to an academic or whether we're talking to the one who bags our groceries at Ingles or Bilo or some other such place. The Christian is to give a reasoned defense. And that's the theme of our sermon this evening, a reasoned defense. Despite all of the big talk, despite all of the ego, despite all of the very highfalutin rhetoric that's employed by the world, God says that he has made foolish the wisdom of the world. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And that those who, for example, say that there is no God, as we sing in Psalm 14, verse 1, they are a fool. It describes the state of mind, describes their character, describes the nature of what they believe. So let's then consider together this theme of a reasoned defense. And there are three things. You'll see the outline in the back of your order of worship. The first thing is the Christian's preparation. The Christian's preparation. First part of verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always. This is the Christian's preparation. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always. So there's two things. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Secondly, be ready. Christian maturity recognizes Christ's lordship over every conceivable area of the world. Whether we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. We're to love the Lord with every aspect of our being. We're to love him in all of the various capacities that he gives to us. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're to take every thought captive. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And what's the nature of these strongholds? He tells us, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so on. And so he's telling us we're to have every thought brought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so we never suspend the truth of Scripture in our life. The Bible is operative in helping us to know how we ought to glorify God. And that includes when we interact with those who criticize the faith. So those who are seeking to attack the gospel, our Savior, and our confidence in both the gospel and our Savior, we don't suspend the truth of Scripture. We rather sink down our roots deeper into God's Word as the ultimate authority for everything. And so in that sense, we recognize that. This theme, a reasoned defense, the idea of reason, which we'll come back to, reason is a tool that God has given us to use. It's part of how God made us. It's a tool. It's not an ultimate authority or standard. See, there's a lot of equivocation that takes place, isn't there? People use the word reason and appealing to reason as if it were some distinct body of truth, as if it were some standard by which we measure what we think and believe and so on. But reason is to be thought of more in terms of a tool that we utilize rather than a standard which we appeal to. And so here is the natural man. Peter saying, you know, recognize that this is the nature of the case. He believes that he's a law unto himself. He believes that he's his own man, that he is a little miniature God. And most people, the fellow bagging groceries at Ingles, is not going to describe it that way. He's not going to say, I'm God. I'm the God whom you should worship. I've been deified. He's not so foolish or maybe even astute enough to think in those terms. But he thinks to himself, nevertheless, that he's the ultimate. He is the ultimate authority on what he ought to believe. And he believes he's a law unto himself. The natural man also tends to think that he's free from any attachments. So he can think whatever he wants and he can go wherever he wants in terms of what to believe and so on, that he's neutral. And of course, that is not the case either. He's neither a law unto himself, nor is he neutral. And we're conscious of that, though he or she may not be. And so when we come to prepare, to be ready, to have sanctified the Lord God in our own hearts, we recognize that means Christ is King, his word is the standard for what we ought to think, it's the authority that we appeal to for these sorts of things that we're thinking about how we should believe. We're conscious that that men are sinful, and that as sinners, they're in rebellion against God. And so though they may want to be use pious and religious language, at the very root of their heart, they're enemies of God, and they want to throw off all that God is and all that God requires of them. We also recognize that because they're sinful and rebellious, there's also a sense in which they're naive. There's an element of self-deception there. They do believe, they're lying to themselves, they do believe they're neutral, they do believe that they can be objective in what they think and so on. And we recognize that that is, of course, not the case. And so to adopt his principles and to try to arrive at truth on the basis of his principles would be pretty silly, wouldn't it? Even the children can see that much. If you have a swampy, muddy plot of land and you recognize this is full of soggy land, you're not going to say, well, I have a brilliant idea. Let's build our house there. You're going to say, no, that's not the kind of place you build your house. Over here where there's stone that we can have a good solid foundation, we'll build our house over there. And that's what it is for the Christian. We recognize that we build what we think on the solid rock of God's word, not on the swamp, if you will, of unbelieving thought. And so he says, Peter instructs us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be ready always. What's that mean? He's saying you need to be ready, as we'll see more in a minute, to give an answer when people come and ask you questions. So that means you're not going to be taken by surprise. You're ready. You're expecting to be asked questions about faith and about what one believes and about why it's credible and so on. You should be ready for it. And so that means we need to start ourselves by thinking. We need to love the Lord with our minds and sanctify him in our hearts. You'll remember when we speak of heart, we often think of intensity of emotion. We tend, you know, I love my wife with all my heart or whatever. And in the Bible, heart means the whole person, right? And oftentimes one of the dominant themes there is one of the dominant aspects of that is our mind. And so we need to think, what are the questions that unbelievers are asking? What kind of questions do other children ask about the Bible and about God? What kind of questions are people at work asking? What kind of questions are unconverted family members asking? What kind of questions do we hear generally? And we need to be able to then be prepared to think ahead about some of those things so that we have discernment. We've come to the Bible and arrived at discerning, credible, safe answers to some of those questions. And when the questions are then raised, we have some preparation. So, children, do you like it if there's a pop quiz? You've been given no warning, and you show up, and you find out we're having a test. Put all your books away, you're going to be tested on something. You don't like that, do you? If there's a pop quiz of sorts. No preparation, no forewarning. That's no fun. But if you're told, okay, there's going to be a test on Monday or on Friday, then you can study, you know, throughout the week, and you can prepare, you can be ready. And then when the teacher says, put all your books away, here comes the test, you're ready for the test. You're ready for the questions that are going to be asked. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying we need to think ahead and so that we're prepared to answer the kind of questions that unbelievers are asking. But to be ready always also means that we should be living in a way that prompts questions. If people look at us, interact with us, listen to us, and they don't see anything different in our life than the lives of everyone else, there's not going to be much reason to ask us questions, is there? And so we need to live in a way that would prompt questions, and it's good for us even to raise questions ourselves in interacting with people. And then that means we need to also initiate opportunities. So here Peter is interested in us relating to the world as is described elsewhere in terms of salt and in terms of light. We're to be a light dispelling the darkness. We're to be those who peddle the gospel, those who go out and speak about and spread the gospel, who seek to bring other people under the influence and with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under the power of the gospel. And because we live every day thinking about Christ, living on the basis of his word, we are ready to talk about those things to other people, or when they raise matters, we're prepared to answer and to interact with the questions that they're asking. So that's the first thing, Christians' preparation. Secondly, the Christian's defense. The Christian's defense. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And this, the word here used is apologia, which is was a legal word that was employed in the context of court. So a legal defense in court. When it says give an answer, that's can be translated a defense. It's where we get the word apologetics. Children, you may not have heard the word apologetics, but apologetics is the study of how to defend the Christian faith against all of the attacks of unbelieving thought. And so he's telling us here that we're to have a defense to every man that asketh you a reason or a rational explanation for the hope or the confidence that is in you. And this, we see this example, not only are we told to do it, we also watch it happen in places. The most well-known, the one that everyone thinks of, is Acts 17. And there is Paul, and he's talking to people about the gospel. And what happens? He's disputing, chapter 17, verse 17, in the synagogues with the Jews. So he's giving them a defense for why they ought to believe the gospel and what the truth is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we see him also interacting with unbelievers, those who are outside. So verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And there he is, giving a defense. He's defending the Christian faith to the intelligentsia, to the philosophers, to Epicureans and Stoics, those who spent all their time thinking about, you know, deep questions and thinking about how the world operates and what people should believe and so on. And there he's confronting them. He's interacting with them and he's giving them a defense for why they ought to believe the truth about Christ and the truth about God's word. And so when Peter says, and by the way, you see the same thing in Acts 18 with Apollos. There he is, and he's disputing and reasoning with the people. He's an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. The end of chapter 18. And he's seeking to mightily convince the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. There's other examples we could give. So we come back to Peter in chapter 3. When he says, give a defense, the Christian's defense is not subjectivism. The Christian's defense is not, I feel in my heart that it's true. Why do you believe that Jesus Christ is the King? And why do you believe that he is the Savior? And why do you believe you need to be saved? And why do you believe the Bible is God's word and so on? It can't be reduced to because it gives me warm fuzzies. And I feel in my heart of hearts that these things are true. Right? Because every pagan has that same sort of experience. Now, it's true that we feel in our hearts that things are true, and that's fine and wonderful, but that's not exactly what's being spoken of here in 1 Peter 3, not at all. It's not this idea of subjective experience. Truth has a basis, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 10. There's a certainty in truth. There's a certainty that we can have about God's truth. And it is a defendable truth that stands up to the test of any and all in this generation and in every generation throughout the entire history of the world. God is true, though all men be liars. And so it is a defendable truth, an undefeatable truth against every type of opposition. And the fact is, we don't have to know everything there is to know in order to stand in defense of this undefeatable truth. That should be obvious to all of us. And I guess the point that I want to make here is you don't have to be a Christian philosopher. Not everyone's called to be a Christian philosopher in order to be able to defend the faith. The fact is that Grandma Moses and little Sally, you know, Susie Q, and whoever else has the capable of giving a faithful, intelligent, coherent defense of what God's, of the truth of God's word, if we know the Bible. And so in Romans 1, we see this laid out in a few different ways. The biblical Christianity alone provides what's necessary to make sense of the world, to make sense of our experience, to make sense of our what we think, and so on, because it's true. It's the absolute truth. So you go to Romans 1, and what do we see? We see that all unbelievers know God inescapably. In their heart of hearts, they have this innate knowledge that there is a God. But we also see something else, and that is that they deny it. They deny the truth that they inescapably know, whether it's in their consciousness or not. And so when we interact with them, we know that there's this sense or knowledge of God. And we know that they have, therefore, unacknowledged principles that they live by, but deny. And that takes even more development than we have time for this evening. But because they deny the Christian God and the Christian truth, they end up in a bit of a pickle because they have other assumptions. They know in their heart of hearts that there is a God, and they live in terms of that in many ways. But they also have this active suppression or denial of the truth. And so these two sets of assumptions, if you will, these two forces end up putting them in a bit of a pickle. It sets them in a place where they end up being self-contradictory. So they end up being inconsistent. They end up ultimately being irrational. And so in giving a defense of the Christian faith, in giving an answer to people for why we believe what we believe, one of the things that we do in interacting with them is to show that if we believed what they believed, then it ends up in an irrational, inconsistent, self-contradictory mess. That the only way to have a credible, coherent system of thought is to think God's thoughts after him, is to believe the truth of God's word, that the Bible alone provides certain truth that enables us to make sense of the world. And so think about, let me illustrate this for you. So there's an atheist, and there's a number of different examples I could give you, but let's take this one. In the arena of answering how should we live, it's what we call ethics, how should we live, there are people that believe in evolution. So this is a very common one that we end up coming up against, right? There are people that believe that there isn't a God and that we've developed out of primordial slime through millions of years and steps into what we are now. And so let's think about that for a second. What does that mean? Where are the two contradictions that come out in that particular system of thought as with regards to ethics? Well, a simple one that I think everyone can grasp is this. What that means is that I'm a bag of chemicals and you're a bag of chemicals. That we're higher forms of animal life, right? We're all part of the same system. We've all come out of the same system. And so we're various forms of animal life. Now, almost everyone that believes, or most of the people that believe in evolution, don't think that there's anything morally reprehensible, nothing morally wrong with one animal killing another animal. So if the lion runs across the prairie in Africa and tackles the gazelle and eats it, no one goes into hysteria thinking, oh, some moral, you know, morally dubious and horrendous event has taken place. In fact, most of them are quite happy to sit down and eat a Big Mac, right? Or chicken fingers or something else. And so there's nothing morally reprehensible about one animal eating another animal. And yet they believe that we're all just various forms of animal life. So if they were consistent, then if one person wanted to kill another person, if they were consistent, they would be hard pressed to say that there's anything wrong with that. They couldn't say, well, that's wrong, because it's just one animal acting on impulse to do to another animal what pleases them. But the fact is that they don't live that way. They don't. Most of them don't go around killing people, running them over with their cars, and so on. And why is that? Because they have a sense. They know in their heart of hearts that it is sinful. It is morally wrong to kill another person. And their conscience, even though it's unenlightened by grace and the gospel, testifies against them. And so there's this contradiction. On the one hand, they have a sense that it is wrong to kill people, and people ought not to do that. But on the other hand, what they say they believe should, if they were consistent, say that there's nothing wrong with killing people. And so there's this contradiction. These two things can't be held together. And what we're doing is we're pointing out, by being inconsistent, they're being self-contradictory, and that's irrational. That's foolish. That's not credible. That's not coherent. It's not reasonable. It is foolishness. It's irrational. And so there are lots of examples, not only in ethics, but in what we believe is real, what is real, or how do we know what we know, all these different categories. We can use other illustrations. And on a Friday night, a series on Friday night sometime soon, maybe later this year, we're going to go through and do a little course on apologetics, or the defense, how to defend the Christian faith, so that Grandma Moses and little Sally Susie Q have the equipment to be able to interact with people in a way that is faithful to God and His Word, and that is helpful in showing them why we believe what we believe and why they ought not to believe the contrary. All right, we could give other examples, but we'll go on. In summary, we see that Christ alone is Lord and King. His Word alone is authority, and everything else leads to foolishness if we take time to look at it. If we take time to listen to the answers that people are giving, and if we think with discernment, and if we think with some clarity and sometimes a little exercise, a little hard work, we can see that everything else leads to foolishness. And so we're showing the unreasonableness of unbelief, and that, as Paul said, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Now, in this regard, we should also say briefly, before we go on to the last point, that only the Holy Spirit can persuade someone of the truth. Only the Holy Spirit can bring someone under the power of the gospel and change their heart and make them a Christian. So what we're talking about is using the means that God has given to us. Just as preaching is a means that the Holy Spirit can use to change people, just as talking to someone about the atonement is a means that can be used by the Holy Spirit to change them, this is another aspect of talking about the gospel. It's another means that the Holy Spirit may or may not use to convert a person. The fact is, you can go through and beat someone in an argument, and so they're left with nothing to say. That doesn't mean they'll become a Christian unless the Holy Spirit changes their heart. So we're all conscious of that. We all ought to be conscious of that truth. Another thing is that in being ready to give an answer to every man that asks us for a reason of the hope that's in us, it's a means of strengthening our own faith and the faith of other Christians. So in Paul's interacting with the Epicureans and Stoics, and Apollos interacting with those whom he was combating, it has a strengthening effect. I mean, Priscilla and Aquila were helped by listening to Apollos interact. It grounds and deepens us in our own faith, or why we believe what we believe. Thirdly, we have the Christian's attitude. Thirdly, the Christian's attitude. What we're talking about here is demeanor. Notice that Peter goes on to address this. He not only says what we're to do, he also says how we're to do it. What's our attitude or our demeanor? Well, it's captured at the end of the verse in these words: a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. With meekness or gentleness and fear or respect. There's a difference, isn't there, between arguing and being argumentative. Do you know the difference? You can give an argument. You know, a pastor can stand up here and just lay out in a very calm way, here is an argument for one particular thing. That's different than being argumentative. Being argumentative is talking about our demeanor. It's talking about how we are doing it. It's talking about our spirit or our attitude. And we're to be characterized as Christians, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit as a result of the gospel, with this meekness and fear. And so it's not that we are to be initiating arguments in looking for a fight. We can be pugnacious. We can be just combative, liking to argue and fight with people. That's not very godly. That's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We can also be very arrogant. Well, we've learned some little nuggets here and there, and now we know something more than someone else knows. And we're going to go strut around ourselves and show our peacock feathers and push other people down, showing them how smart we are. It's not very godly either, is it? It's sinful. It's not pleasing to the Lord. And so we're not to be defensive and combative. We're to be clothed with humility. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. We're to fear God, we're to have humility, and we're to have a genuine love for the souls of those that we're interacting with. When someone says, you're a Christian and you were at prayer meeting last night, you know, and why do you go to church? Why do you believe that? Don't you know that we all came from monkeys or something else? Rather than being defensive and arrogant with them, we need to recognize this is a soul. And we need to come with lowliness and humility, in love and winsomeness, and a desire to get through to them and a desire to win them. You'll notice how Paul brings this out in his instructions to his young apprentice, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2. Toward the end of the chapter, he says, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness," there's our word again, "instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Well, what's true of ministers is true more generally of all Christians. We're not to be striving, but gentle, and in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. Peradventure, God would actually recover them, would bring them under the influence of the truth, bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's to be compassion. These are people that are sheep without a shepherd. These are people that we would be exactly like. We would think like them. We would believe like them. We would live like them if we were left to ourselves. They have a lot of zeal, some of them, without knowledge. And they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have Christ who has come alongside and led them into the truths, the liberating truths of God's word, which restores our minds and enables us to serve him and love him. And so the goal here with the Christian attitude is that as we set forth the gospel, we're to be setting forth it. It's attractiveness. The gospel is a beautiful and attractive thing. We're to be showing people their need for Christ. This is where unbelief leads you. Not only does it lead you into sin, not only does it bring you into rebellion with God, that sin and rebellion with God are manifest in the irrationality of the way you operate. What you believe, the system that you've embraced as a way of thinking, even that is destructive because it's in rebellion against God and is sinful. And so we see their need for Christ, and we don't want to leave them in their sinful, rebellious thinking. We do want to see them brought to faith and to a repentance. We do want to see them come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, to embrace the gospel, to be saved from their sins. And so it's because we want all of those things that all three of these things come into play. It's because we want that, we want to see people brought to Christ, that we're prepared, we think, as Christians. And we listen to the questions that are being asked. And we seek to have prepared answers for them. It's because of our love for souls and our love for the glory of the Savior that we learn how to give a defense for the reason of our hope, so that we can interact with people. And it's because we love souls that our attitude is one that is genuinely compassionate, that is not coming to just decimate someone and to humiliate them in some sort of heated argument, but rather to win them and to, if the Holy Spirit is pleased in his ministry, to bring them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Peter giving us, I think, some practical instruction about what it means to be a Christian in a perpetually hostile world. We live, every generation lives in an intellectually hostile world. And as Christians, we live in this way. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And if God willing, we'll have some time maybe in the not too distant future where we'll actually study this whole concept in a little more detail so that you feel like you have more tools in hand to interact with friends and neighbors. All right. May the Lord help us to be light and salt in this world. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we are thankful that in bringing us to Christ and the gospel that you've rescued our minds, as well as every other faculty. And you have settled us in the knowledge of your divine truth and taught us to think your thoughts after you. We pray that this would be the case, that we as Christians would desire to let our light shine before men, and that we might be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Lord, grant unto us that in all of our varied gifts and in all of our various measures of maturity, that you would help us, as feeble as we are, to sow gospel seed in a way that would be owned by you and made fruitful to the good of souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.